Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to the letter to the Ephesians. A letter of Paul written while he was in prison. And we're going to read from chapter 6. Chapter 6. And I'll read from verse 10 through to verse 21. Oh, verse 20 actually. But we'll be focusing our attention on verses 10 through 13. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening up my mouth, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This section in Paul's letter begins with the word finally. And we shouldn't take that as being something that's tacked on. This section isn't a sort of tacked on piece at the end of the letter. It's not a sort of postscript, PS. In fact, it can be argued, and I think I would argue, that this is the climax of the letter. This is what the letter has been leading up to. This finally. And we do well in our culture, and of course the church is very often influenced by the culture, we do well to pay attention to these words. Because we live in a culture where deism and materialism is prevalent. I'll explain what those are. Deism. Deism is the idea that there is a God, but he's very, very, very far away from us. That he created the world, but now he leaves it alone. That the world is some sort of clock that he's made and wound up, and then has just left it to tick along by itself. And we live in a culture where materialism is also rampant, where what you see is all that there is. What you see is what matters. We're reminded of that, aren't we, particularly at Christmas time. And so people are obsessed with what they have. And people are obsessed with what they look like. But Paul's words here cut right through both of those. Because here he says there is this realm he talks about in verse 12, the heavenly places. There is this realm which is unseen to the eye, but that penetrates and intersects with our world. So we have something which is unseen, but also something which is involved, is real, and affects everything that happens in this world. In fact, there is a great war, there is a great battle in this realm. And so when we see wars on the news, the war in Afghanistan, the war in Iraq, this is what the real war is. The real war is a spiritual war, not the war in Iraq, not the war in Afghanistan. This is the real battle in the heavenly places. And every single one of us is part of it, involved in it. I want us to see three things in these verses. Firstly, I want us to see Christ's victory. Christ's victory. Secondly, I want us to see a continuing onslaught. And thirdly, I want us to see a call to battle. Christ's victory, a continuing onslaught, and a call to battle. So firstly then, Christ's victory. Now if I was telling a story, I would have failed in the art of storytelling, wouldn't I? I've just said that there's this battle going on, there's a war going on, and I've already declared that Christ has the victory. What a poor storyteller I am, but I have to start here. I must start here, because this is where Paul starts. How does Paul begin his letter? Well, he begins by blessing God for all the spiritual blessings that they have received. They have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They've been chosen to be set apart for him, to reflect him in the world, to be blameless before him. They've been chosen to be part of his family. They've been forgiven. And then he prays for them. And this is what he prays. Among other things, he prays this in verse 19 to 21 of chapter 1. He prays that their eyes would be opened to see something. What is it that they are to see? Well, they are to see the immeasurable greatness, verse 19, of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Can you see what he's saying? He's praying that their eyes would be opened to see something. It's to see the power that's at work in them. And that power was at work in Christ, which raised him from the dead and seated him far above every other name in the heavenly places. That same power which was at work in him, which gained him the victory over sin, death, and Satan, is now at work in us, and he reigns supreme. That's where he begins, and that's where we must begin. Jesus reigns in the heavenly realm. And we need to hear this, because if you read these verses, I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, I am, and you may be, a little scared by them. Fear can creep in. Listen to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are scary words. These are fearful words. They're not, it's not small talk, it's weighty, scary stuff. And so our initial reaction might be one of fear. Might be to be scared. But when we remember Christ's victory, when we realize this, then rather than having fear, we have confidence and we have courage. And we can see that in the passage itself, not just in the context. For example, verse 10, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Or better, "Be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty strength." And that brings us back again to chapter 1 and verse 19. Power, might, strength. Where have we heard that before? Well, we've heard it about Christ. The power, the strength, the might that was working in him. And we are to be strong in the Lord. We derive strength from him. We feed on him. He is the head. We are the body. And we feed on him. And he has gained the victory. Where the head goes, the body follows. And not just that. Notice how many times Paul talks about standing. Verse 11, stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. It's actually the same word. And having done all, to stand firm. And then the beginning of verse 14, stand. All this talking about standing. Now, if you're in a battle, it seems a bit passive, doesn't it? Stand? Shouldn't it be, press on, march on, onward Christian soldier? Shouldn't that be the cry? But he says, stand. And I think the point is this. Stand in the victory that you have in Christ. You are not the ones under pressure. It's the devil. He's the one under pressure. He's the one having to do all the moving. He's having to move you. You stand in the victory. And as we approach this new year, 2011, we need to ask ourselves this question. What will our posture be in this coming year? How will we approach it? What will our mindset be? We've had many joys as a congregation. We've had new children and new people come into membership, and we've been blessed very much. We've heard the word of God week in, week out. We've been brought through times of struggle and been brought out the other end. God has been good to us. But we've also, no doubt, faced disappointments. Maybe you faced personal disappointments. Perhaps family members have fallen away. Or the gospel has been rejected as you've sought to share it with someone. And to be frank, we've not had many conversions this year, have we? And we've heard about the persecuted church throughout the world, and that grieves us and hurts us. And we're aware that there is an opposition and that there are disappointments. And that can lead us to depression. But this is what Paul says in another letter. He says this: "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God, of the knowledge of him everywhere." He leads us in triumphal procession. He reigns. He is risen. We should be confident and courageous. We should be reveling in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through us, the fragrance of the knowledge of him is spread everywhere. Isn't that wonderful? We are being led in triumphal procession. Not depression, but triumphal procession. Isn't that great? Isn't that what our posture should be this coming year? Confidence and courage in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that despite Christ's victory, there is a continuing, secondly, a continuing onslaught. A continuing onslaught. We live in the now and the not yet. The devil has been dealt a fatal blow on the cross, but he still goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He's attacked the Son of God and failed, but now he will attack the sons of God. He's attacked the head, and now he will attack the body. But the question we need to ask is this, I think. What's Satan's aim in all of this? What's his aim? What's he trying to do? It's important, isn't it? If someone is attacking you, if you're in a game of football, for example, you need to know what their strategy is. You need to be aware of it. If we're in a battle, we need to be aware of the aim, the goal, and the strategy. What is Satan's aim? What's he trying to do? Let me try and give an illustration of how important this is. From the world of football. I'm sorry about that. For those of you who are not really interested in football, but I'm afraid I am. In a game of football, there are 11 players on each side, and each player will have a different role within the team. And also, each player will have a set of instructions to follow. And one of those instructions will be this. You need to mark this person. You need to mark this person in the opposition, and you'll be responsible for that when you're defending. Now, if I were to think, if I was playing football, well, their aim is to mark me. That's their aim. That's their ultimate goal, is to mark me. Then all I would do is I'd just run around trying to escape players, wouldn't I? I'd just be completely useless. It's one of the aims, but it's not the full aim. It's not the ultimate aim. It's just one of them in the midst of a wider, bigger strategy. And I want to say that the devil's aim is not ultimately to bring you down. The devil's ultimate aim is to disfigure the glory of God. It's to disfigure the glory of God. You see, God has a great plan. And we read about it in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. His plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It is to bring everything under Christ. God gets glory for himself by bringing everything under Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ in the heavenly realm and in the earthly realm. Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ at the center. That is God's plan. And that's how he gets glory for himself. And where do we see this? Where do we see Christ at the center? Where do we see Jesus Christ as Lord? Where do we see it? Where is it seen? It's seen in the church. That's where it's seen. Jesus Christ is Lord. Where do you see that? Where do you see God's plan being outworked and fulfilled? In the church. And so what the devil will do is he'll try and bring down the church. He'll try and undermine the lordship of Jesus Christ, because that's what brings glory to God. That's what he's trying to do. That's what chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians is about. The lordship of Jesus Christ in every single area of life. And he will try to undermine it. He'll try and sow disunity in the church. He'll try and make us immature as Christians. He'll try and make us fall and slip into immorality. He'll try and disrupt marriages. He'll try and destroy marriages. And if he can't do that, he'll disrupt them. And if he can't do that, what he'll do is he'll dull them. He'll take the life out of them. He'll try. And he'll try and affect relationships within families. He'll try and disrupt and affect relationships between father and son and mother and child. And he'll try and bring down Christ's name in the workplace. He'll try and trip Christians up in the workplace so that Christ's lordship is undermined and God's glory is disfigured. And how will he do this? How does he do it? What are his schemes? We read about in verse 11, don't we? The schemes of the devil. And we could talk about various schemes. It's plural. We haven't got time to do that, but I want to say that the heart of the devil's schemes is this: to sow unbelief. To sow unbelief. That's what we read, didn't we? Peter read to us from Genesis chapter 3. The devil, what does he do? He sows unbelief. He distorts God's word. He doubts God's word. He denies God's word. He attacks God's character. He makes it out as if God is holding something back. He makes it out that the grass is greener on the other side. He makes it out that what they have is not all that good. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to snatch away. He'll snatch away the seed of the word and replace it with the seed of unbelief. He'll make you doubt God. He'll make you think that God is harsh and cruel. He'll make you think that life without God is so great, that going against his commandments is wonderful. That's what he does. And so what ought we to do? How are we going to counteract this? We need to believe God. And we need to believe the gospel. And we need to hear the gospel time and time and time again. We will, our hearts drift away from the gospel so easily. We need to hear it. We need to be reminded of it. We need to hear about God's love for us, God's everlasting love. We need to hear about his forgiveness. We need to hear about his kindness. We need to hear that once we were far off, but that we've been brought near to God. We need to hear about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear about his death and what he has done for us. We need to hear about his resurrection. We need to hear it often, time and time and time and time and time again. We need to hear it. At the end of the letter to Titus, he's writing to Titus and he reminds Titus of the gospel. And then he says this, and I think this is just, this sticks in my mind so clearly. He says, insist on these things. Or affirm these things constantly. Or affirm these things confidently. Insist on them. Affirm them constantly. And we need to do this coming year, to hear the gospel time and time and time and time again. But we also need to, finally, and thirdly and finally, we need to fight. And so we have a call to battle, a call to battle. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. It's God's armor, isn't it? It's not our own equipment. We can't fight this fight on our own. We need God's help. And it's God's equipment because he supplies it, but also because it's the very equipment that he wears. If you were to read the Old Testament, God at times is depicted as a warrior. And all of these things, all of these pieces of armor, which we won't go into, are actually found when God is described as a warrior. It's the armor that he wears. And we are to wear the same armor. And it's ultimately, of course, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to wear the same armor that the Lord Jesus Christ fought and won with. That's what we are to wear. Think about the temptations of the Lord Jesus. He had the shield of faith, didn't he? He didn't allow the devil's words to, he didn't swallow them up. He heard them, but He didn't believe them. He had the shield of faith. He believed God rather than the devil. And then he skillfully wielded the sword of the Spirit, didn't he? To bring down the words of the devil. It's the same armor that we wear. In union with Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, we are equipped with the same armor. But notice as well, though it's God's armor, we're to put it on. It's not let go and let God, is it? We need to put it on. We need to do something. We need to, the old word, appropriate it. Take it. Wear it. And this command to put on the whole armor of God is actually in the plural. Not just as individuals, not just as people on our own, but as a body. We're to put it on. The shield of faith, which is mentioned in verse 16. Sinclair Ferguson notes that this is the shield that would have been used by individual soldiers in a group. So it's you would have been as a group of soldiers, and then simultaneously, at the same time, you would get the shield, and some of you would hold it forward, some people would hold it above their heads, some people would hold it at the side, so that it formed one great shield, so that they could move as a group, shielded on every side. I'm sure you've seen films where this happens, where groups of soldiers move together and all the shields combine to form one shield. And that's the picture here. Or if you've watched the Battle of Waterloo, you'll have seen that one of the strategies that are used are battle squares. Battalions, soldiers of about 500 to 1,000 soldiers would form squares so that they're defended on every side and so that they could continue their attack. Once one line had fired, the next could come up. And these were very, very important. In fact, they were formidable. The Duke of Wellington won the Battle of Waterloo, and I'm sure these squares had a lot to do with it. But if these squares were destroyed, or if they were broken, that would be devastating. It would be disastrous. It was the fact that they were together, defending each other on each side, and we need to do that as well, as a church. You see, we don't have our own building, do we? And some of us have to travel from fair distances. And our population is quite fluid. People come and people go in Cambridge. And so it's difficult for us, more than other congregations, I think, to stand together. And so we need to make special effort to get involved with one another and to engage with one another and to pray for one another and to stand by one another. And we need to do it because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We wrestle with them. It's not a snowball fight. It's a wrestling match. It's close combat. It's close and intense. It affects and takes place in every part of our lives, as chapters 4 through 6 show. It takes place in our individual lives. It takes place in the church. It takes place in the workplace. It takes place in the home. It takes place in our marriages. And it's not as if the devil has a snooze. It's not as if he has a nap. It's constant. We need to watch and pray constantly. But there's also times when this battle is more intense than others. Notice verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. It can be taken in a number of ways, but I think part of it is that we will have evil days. There will be times in our lives where the battle is more intense than others. It was true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he faced the temptation to turn back, to turn away. And drops of blood came out of his forehead. It was intense. What intense pressure. But there will be times when we face more intense pressure than others, more intense temptation than others. It can be easy in a church. It can be easy when we're sitting here. It's almost like a sort of safe haven, isn't it? We feel protected. We feel surrounded. But often on times when we are on our own, we will face evil days. And so we need to put on the whole armor of God. And I think the main application is we need to pray. We need to pray. If I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm sure if many of you were honest with me, when it comes to prayer, many of us act as virtual deists and materialists. We act as if God doesn't really care about us. Or worse, we act as if God isn't really there. But we wrestle, not with flesh and blood, but with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. Surely we need to pray. Surely that's the call. That's where the battle is. We need to pray. The call then for 2011 is to fight. To fight the good fight. To fight in the victory which Christ has won. To fight with confidence and courage. We need to fight knowing the aim of the devil, knowing his schemes, knowing that he's trying to disfigure the glory of God, that he's trying to undermine the lordship of Jesus Christ in every part of our lives. And we need to fight by putting on the whole armor of God. But I want to close by saying this. What a worthwhile fight. What a worthwhile battle. God is leading us in Christ in triumphal procession. And through us, the knowledge of God, the fragrance of the knowledge of God is being spread everywhere. Isn't that great? That's amazing. That's just so wonderful. God, through the church, is showing off to the world and showing off to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's showing off his wisdom and his glory and his grace in the church, in this little church, in churches throughout the world. He's showing it off, his wisdom. He's showing off the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's showing off life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Isn't that just wonderful? Isn't that just amazing to fight for this? For the lordship of Jesus Christ. I hope you believe that. Because I believe it with every single fiber of my being. Why am I preaching the gospel? Because I believe in this fight. I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us alone. We thank you that we are involved in a cosmic battle because we have been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so help us, Lord, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the devil. And on that day, the final day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will be able to say to us, good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.